morning.
Good morning. I'm on. Yes. This new table here is quite a bit brighter than the last one. Well, first of all, thanks for joining us. Today, I want to get right into it. I want to give the secret to overcoming a disaster. Now, I'm not saying this is how you prevent a disaster, although the secret is so good that it may help prevent a disaster, but I'm saying this is what you do to overcome a disaster. So today, if you get nothing else, you'll walk out of here knowing how to overcome a disaster. So let's get started. What do you think about disasters? Oh, Reader's Digest does good business, don't they? Right, everybody likes to hear about a good disaster. Now, there are normal, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety disasters, like when you're ready to go on a picnic and you've made peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and jelly rolls and raisin cookies, and then it rains, and that's a catastrophe to the kids. And you overcome it by taking the kid to the movie or going on a picnic next weekend or something like that. Then there's disasters that are bigger. Have you ever had people, random citizens, walk up to you on the street and say, "Hey, dude, why are you all bloody?" And a couple of you are like, "Yeah." Well, tell me about it. Well, let's just say that a random citizen walks up and says, "Hey, why are you all bloody? That looks like it hurts." And then you tell them a true story, like the first time you ever went rollerblading with your girlfriend and went out and bought a brand new pair of blades and then drove to the park with her because it was going to be a fun day and you would explore the Pacific Northwest and enjoy the sunset together in the park. And then the pavement was a little rough and this dog lunges at you, and then you were only like 150 yards from the car, and then a big crowd gathers and you're like, I'm okay, it's just a flesh wound. And then you just leave and go home, and it's a disaster. And people are like, "Oh, dude, that hurts." And you're like, "Huh?" Because you don't know if they're saying, "Oh, dude, those wounds look like they hurt," or, "Oh, dude, can't you even take your girl to the park without getting hurt? Lame." Or they are like, "Dude, that hurts," or, "Are you okay?" Because they're sympathetic, because, you know, that's man pride damage right there. And you overcome it by just moving on and hoping that time fades the memories and that she'll eventually forget about it and she marries you anyway, and you never tell anyone about it again until one day in church. I know what you're thinking. That's only a medium strength disaster. Then there are the supersized disasters, like when you get your left arm bit off by a shark and you're floating and bleeding and bleeding and floating, and then you overcome it because Hollywood makes a movie out of your disaster. Come on. And then there are the disasters that are epic. They're huge disasters. How do you fix a disaster like that? It's not what you think. So what do you think caused one of the worst disasters of all time? I'll tell you about it. So if you trace the arc of the four great rivers and follow them all the way to their headwaters, you'll see the garden. So imagine with me, now this garden in the east, it was a special garden, and all kinds of trees grew out of the ground, but it wasn't special because of the trees. So imagine that you're in this garden, and it's early evening, and you're there because if you're anywhere standing nearby, you know something's going on, because before you know it's time, first you hear it. You ever sit outside and on the porch swing and listen to the birds saying goodnight to each other? You know, they're really loud. And then there's this excited buzz in the air of the garden. And then you hear there's a sudden spike in activity, and then it drops off. And all the animals, they're finishing up their duties and taking their places. And the chirping of the birds suddenly, like, stops, and they're gathering in rows and gripping on the branches, and they're like shivering with excitement, and you're like, what? And then you see it, and all the animals, the rabbits, the squirrels, the mice, they're gathering under the bushes and trying to get a peek at what's about to happen, and the trees, they stir their leaves, and then they go quiet. And then what are they waiting for? The whole garden's holding its breath in anticipation of something wonderful as they listen for his voice. And finally, you feel it. You feel the footsteps and the vibration of electricity in the air as the creator of the universe walks toward you. And you wait, naked and unafraid, and watch him approach until the moment when he speaks your name. Hello, Adam. So let me take you through these stories, three stories, till you see the pattern here. And then I'll tell you the secret. Genesis 1, God's original design. Once upon a time, God saw all he had made, and it was very good. Chapter 2, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. See, God has this plan. In the middle of the garden, there was a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." So there's this good work for you to do that God put in front of you to do. And it says elsewhere in the Bible, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength, right? But God says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. And there are certain things that you need to do or not do. And meanwhile, the Lord God said, It's not good for the man to be alone, and I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And Adam and his wife, they were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that's pretty neat. Intimacy is weird, isn't it? Thinking about it today. One day, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You'll certainly not die." And Eve's like, "Wait, what?" And then when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she turned away from what God had said, and she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And you're like, "Oh, dude, that hurts." And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. Bye-bye intimacy, right? And so the shame and the guilt of their conscience stirs them into action in their own strength. "We got this figured out. Quick, leaves." And they hide. See, that's man pride right there. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They trusted in their own strength. Then what? What would life be like if nobody had even noticed? What would life be like if sin was never exposed? Would their conscience have given them a pass? So, pay very close attention. Adam and Eve knew what was going to happen next. First, they hear it. The buzz in the air spikes, and then the noise drops off. And the trees, they stir their leaves and go quiet. And then they see it. All the animals are gathering and waiting to hear his voice. And finally, they feel it. The Lord, the creator of the universe, walks toward them, and the air becomes charged. And they hide, naked and afraid and ashamed, and they hear him approach, and he speaks their name. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" "Adam, come here. Follow me." Now, how many of you at this point know this is a disaster? And there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. You're guilty. You're in trouble. And there's nowhere to hide. What do you say? "Look, Lord, I know I didn't meet expectations, but I'm going to try harder next time." So sorry. Or, "Come on, I made a little mistake. Nobody's perfect. It's not the end of the world." Adam, he turns to the Lord. And I think he was thinking, "Lord, where else can I go?" So imagine Adam, his heart turned toward the goodness of God. He does this reversal. He changes his mind. He stands up and he walks out into the light and he answers, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." And the Lord said, "Adam, you got some splaining to do." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she made me do it." Oh, dude, don't make it worse, right? And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, how many of you think that at this point, this is an epic disaster? Yeah. Things have gone terribly wrong, terribly, terribly wrong. Me too. Show of hands, how many of you are parents? Okay. How many of you, when your kids start explaining things, already know what happened? And how many of you think that the Lord already knew what had happened and who was to blame? Me too. And how many of you think Adam knew better? And how many of you think God was impressed by the excuses? No. Just for fun, what excuse would you use here? "Well, God, you know that four-legged animal, Eve, what do we name that thing?" "The dog. I wrote down what trees eat and not eat, and the dog ate it. The dog ate my list, Lord." You mean when you said don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die? You mean don't eat all the days, or was it just that day? And the Lord is angered at the sin. And he's grieved because he's just and he's holy. And he loves the man and the woman that he created all at the same time. And the Lord gives everyone the business because he's just. He curses the serpent. He tells Eve and he tells Adam their consequences. He says, Eve, Adam, life's going to come at you fast. And by the way, you're out. You can't stay here. And one day you will die because I say what I mean and I mean what I say. And I can't tell you the details because it would explode your mind right now. But this is going to hurt me much more than it hurts you. No joke. And the heart of the father is turned to the son. And verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Wait, what? Who? God took care of it. And another pays the price to restore what was lost. That's the grace of God, because Adam didn't deserve it. He did the crime, and it was a disaster. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because the Lord God keeps his promises, and the wages of sin is death. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. They were grounded. Get it? And there's still a good work that God created for you to do, and it'll be hard. That's why they call it work, one of my bosses told me once, because it's hard. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and God desires that all should come to repentance, and the kindness of God leads us to repentance. So I asked myself, did Adam repent? I think he did. And here's why. When I read on, God said, if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And in Genesis chapter 4, when Eve gave birth to their son Cain, she says, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. So God's still in it here. And Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord, and the Lord looked on with favor on Abel and his offering. Now, Cain and Abel, they're another story, but it seems rather obvious because it's right there in print. The Lord is still around, and there's favor. He didn't just torch the whole place and start over. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So before the fall, they had this experience because they walked with God and talked with God. And Adam and Eve now had faith, which means they trusted God. Genesis 5:5 says Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. Wow, score. That's pretty neat. I think that the length of Adam's life was the kindness of God. So I think God began to restore his relationship with Adam. It was different, though. It was by faith. Because they were banished from the garden, right? That's the consequence. But the kindness of God paid the price for Adam and Eve's sin. And because the Bible says the kindness of God leads us to repentance, I think that Adam and Eve lived in a place of repentance. The kindness of God began to restore what was lost, a shadow of things to come. Because eventually all will be fully restored in God's timing. So what was restored? Truth. God keeps his word. Justice. The enemy got what was coming to him. So did Adam. Righteousness was restored. God put in place a plan to make things right. Intimacy was restored. God showed us that to repent from sin is to turn to him. So let me ask you a question. Was it the heart of God the Father that turned to the man that turned to the son when Adam repented? Or is the heart of a father already turned toward a son? That's interesting to think about. Was the heart of the son turned to the father when the Lord called him? Or did the son already know that this was a disaster and somewhere deep inside he hoped that the father would still call? Repentance is a turn. And when you turn from something to something. It's really very simple. When I'm walking south and I turn to the north, what did I turn from? The south. What did I turn to? The north. So what am I looking forward to? The north. And Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So when I repented from walking south, what is my goal? North. What am I looking forward to? North. That's my vision. North. Where am I? I'm in a place of repentance walking north. Okay? So, you have something to look forward to. A perfected and fulfilled life as you follow the author and perfecter of faith. Now, some people think different, but I'm telling you this. Repentance is not a one-time event. If repentance was a one-time event, then when you blow it all over again, what are you supposed to do? Say, oh, yeah, I already repented once. I mean, you'd have to repent all over again, but that's not repentance. That's like, I'm sorry. To repent is not to be sorry. To repent is not to have remorse. To repent is not to grieve. Because if it was, when you were done being sorry, and when you were done feeling remorse, and when you were done working through the five stages of grief, then you would be right back to the place where you started. And it's like that saying that says, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Repentance would be like, if at first you don't repent, try again. So I don't think repentance is a one and done event. And repentance doesn't have steps. When I first turned from the south and began walking north, which came first? Did I stop walking south? And then did I turn away from the south? Step two. And then step three, did I begin walking north? I submit to you that it doesn't matter. Repentance doesn't have steps. If repentance was a one-time event, or if repentance had steps, how would you ever know you did enough? How would you ever please God? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I thought to myself, let's go for a walk by faith and see if we can please God. Okay? So we go for this walk by faith. Oh, wow! Score! It's a ladder. It has these steps. What a beaut. Now, a lot of people get real excited at the opportunity to repent or to have faith because they think it means steps. And the first few are real easy. It's like, I stop lying and then I confess. Hey, it's pretty good up here. And then I be baptized and I read my Bible. And then I go to church. Uh-oh. And then I stop cussing. And then, it's getting a little scary up here, then come the grown-up steps. I give money to the church. I have to repent now. And they might make me work in the church nursery. Oh, that's it. That's man pride right there. I'm not working in, I ain't volunteering in no church nursery. But that's not repentance. That's just a ladder. You can tell it's a ladder because of the way it is. A couple of you got it. Repentance isn't a one-time event. It doesn't have steps. Repentance is a change of mind accompanied by a change of life, which means repentance is a place. Repentance is a place where you're keeping your eyes on the author of and perfecter of your faith and following Jesus. Place. It's how, even when things are a disaster, place. Because the Bible says God desires that all come to repentance. Sounds like a place, doesn't it? And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants everyone to come to repentance. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that, it's the same difference. The one is stated in the negative. Turn away from following other gods. Turn away from idols. One is stated in the positive. Have faith. Believe God. Trust God. So here's the secret that I promise you. I can't wait. I'll tell it to you now. Next slide. Repentance and faith are different sides of the same act. Some of you, I just exploded your mind. You're not telling me, Pastor Brian, that repentance is like two sides of the same coin. That's not fair. That's not satisfying. Because if there's two sides of something, does that mean sometimes you win and sometimes you lose? And what if there's no flip at all? This is fun. Watch this coin flip. This happened last week. If we can do it. Do you have it? Okay. We'll work on it for later. So those of you that weren't in church at 10 o'clock last week, like me, heard about it on the news. Packers versus Cardinals. Playoff game. Goes to overtime. The referee flips the coin. All the players gather around. The referee throws the coin up. The coin goes up. The coin falls down. Doesn't flip. All the players are like, "What? It didn't flip." And the referee's like, "Ah." And he picks it up and throws it again and flipped. And everybody's still mad now because they didn't get to call it all over again. It didn't flip. There was no flip. How can it be? Some of these guys are like, "What's going on? I can't feel good about this until I see a flip." See, because we focus on what we can see, and we can't feel good about their repentance until we see the flip. And what can be seen comes from what can't be seen. So let me tell you another story. What must you do to be saved? Look at me with Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and you'll have to look on your phone or something because it's not up here. One day a man came up to Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now when you read this verse, Mark or Luke says he's a rich and he's a young man. He's probably a handsome buck, right? And there's something in him, though, that's just like every other man alive, just like you and me. I'll tell you what I mean. This man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why do you ask me? Why do you call me good? Why do you ask me about what's good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good. God is good." You see, Jesus isn't looking at the outside. He's looking at the heart. "Who do you say I am?" He's thinking, Jesus. "What's in your wallet? What's in your heart? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the guy inquires. It's like beat Bobby Flay or something. Let's see if I can beat Jesus in a debate. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," said the man. What do I still lack?" See, we think we got it all figured out, but God's ways are higher than our ways, and in reality, everyone knows there's something missing in life, and they don't have it. There's something that's broken and needs to be fixed. There's something that's lost and it needs to be restored. The man had done everything and it wasn't enough, and he's missing the Lord because his heart is set on something else and he knows better. Now, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every problem in your life will be affected by what you believe in your heart and how you think about God. Jesus answered. Verse 21. Next slide, please, Zach. Thanks. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." That is the heart of God the Father. "Son of Adam, come here. Daughter of Eve, come here." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Oh, look at that. That's no repentance. You can tell that it's not because of the way he was. Jesus didn't tell other people to sell all their stuff, but he told this guy to sell all his stuff. He got right down to business. He cut right to the heart. Your stuff is coming between you and me. Your stuff is coming between you and eternal life. Your stuff is coming between you and what you really want. And the man was sad because he had great wealth. And his heart was where his treasure was. And it's hard to hide. He was in trouble. And he went away to work his way out of it, sad. And he wasn't repentant because his heart was turned away from God and towards his money. And to him, repentance or faith, it sounded like this three-step process. It sounded like to this guy, this is something you do. "I can't follow you until I go and sell my possessions and give to the poor. And then, good Lord, what will happen?" But it isn't. See, Jesus said, listen to what he says next. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." Yeah, disaster. When your heart is set on stuff, it's hard to have faith to trust God. That's why Jesus liked to stir it up. To stir things up. He was like, "Here, idol, idol, idol." He liked to do that once in a while. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished because Jesus had just exploded their minds. And they asked, wait. Nobody's perfect. Come on, cut the guy some slack. He worked real hard following the law. He's only doing what he knows how to do. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at him. Now, for me, this is one of the neatest things on the planet. Just look at him. Jesus, they completely forgot the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. How are you supposed to do those? By faith. Who can be saved? Who can climb the ladder high enough? No one. It's impossible. You're too broken. You can screw up your willpower for a while, but it isn't enough. You might fall off the ladder. On your best day, your works don't qualify. Or you say, love your neighbor. Love my neighbor. You don't know my neighbor. It's tough. Okay, Jesus. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay, Jesus, how does this go down? And Jesus says, okay, stop trusting in your works, start trusting in me. Stop trusting in your position, start trusting in me. Stop trusting in your pastor, start trusting in Jesus. Non-Christians, they don't pick a lot of winners because they pick themselves. Smart people, that's you saints, pick a winner, and the winner is Jesus. Where else would you go? If you don't have faith, just believe what God says. Don't believe what you see. Don't believe your emotions. Believe God. Turn to God. How well you do something like repent isn't what makes you acceptable to God. That's like climbing a ladder. How high do you have to climb? Gets kind of hot up there at the top. What you have isn't what pleases God. Next slide. It's like, do you like my fig leaf? No, I do not like your fig leaf. It's the kindness of God that leads you to a place of repentance. It's not a work, it's a turn. Because you know that I know that you know that life can be a disaster. So one more story. Listen to this one. Luke chapter 15. I have a slide for you. Verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that's coming to me. Oh, dude, that's rude. Let's say this son is rebellious, impatient, harsh, and he blames his dad. And the dad says, son, follow me. And the son's like, not gonna happen. And the dad divided his property between them. So stubborn son gets what he wanted. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Stupid son blows all his money. Disaster. Stupid son is not in a place of repentance. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. The son was sorry. Sorry son is not in a place of repentance. Sorry son is in a place of need. No kidding, right? So what does sorry son do about it? Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Working son gets a job. Working son is not in a place of repentance. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Blaming son is feeling real sorry for himself. He's in trouble. Blaming son is frustrated and mad. Blaming son says others are stabbing him in the back by not helping him. Would you look at that? Can you believe it? Blaming son thinks that he's the victim. Nobody understands what he's been through. Nobody's perfect. Come on. Blaming son is not in a place of repentance. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Prodigal son now comes to his senses. How long did it take? probably a long time, is my guess. But although prodigal son now has a clue, he knows better. Prodigal son is still not in a place of repentance, but he remembers the kindness of his father. Have you ever tried to motivate somebody to repent, and then you're tempted to get sinfully angry, frustrated, because he doesn't respond? Have you ever been at your wit's end and you've just had enough? You're tempted to lose hope because you've been praying and pleading and you're blue in the face and they won't repent. Have you ever set up an intervention hoping that you would snap them out of it? And they're like, "Don't judge me, bro. I'm just going to work a little harder and get my life straightened out." See, what you do will be affected by what you believe in your heart and how you think about God. And it's the kindness of God that leads you to a place of repentance. And the Apostle Paul writes this to his son in the faith, Timothy: "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Who knows? God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Because you can't force someone to repent, and they might never do it at all. And if you catch them before verse 17 of Luke, they're still stuck, and they know it in their gut, because everyone has these same problems. Me too. And it's worse than we think. You don't want to suffer. You're insecure. You're self-righteous. You want to be in control. You like comfort. And you have this sense of shame. See, you're in trouble, and Jesus came to get you out. Guilt and shame can be good things when they make it hard to hide. And the Bible tells us, your conscience is always accusing or excusing what you do, which goes to show that the